right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 John 5:6. We prepare for the study of God's Word by serious confession before God of our sins and by prayer. We invite those of you who are new to this fellowship that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you will enter in a moment of silent, personal, subjective concentration before God before we study His Word. If there's any sin in your life that God the Holy Spirit reminds you of, you should confess it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is made unto us who have believed wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, even redemption. We thank you for your great plan in Christ. We pray that through the ministry of the Spirit and by our fellowship with Him, that Jesus Christ will be exalted, praised, glorified, and worshiped in the spirit of every believer in this fellowship. May this be our portion this hour, we pray in His name. Amen. Now, just a word for all of us, this will serve as a reminder. When we come to God's Word to study it, we're going to have to shift gears. I don't want you to be in neutral, but in the cosmos way of thinking in 1973, we're all wound up. And we generally come to God's Word that way. We're just so wound up and we're going so fast that we go through it so fast that we don't even know what it says. And so I want you to shift down with me. We're not in any hurry in this place. We don't have a certain mass of material that we have to teach. We're teaching human beings. And it's more important to communicate to human beings than it is to cover a mass of material. This morning we happen to want to cover 1 John 5:9-13. Really, we'll only be going over four of those verses, three of them. But that's where we'll finish up. And we're breaking in on a context when we do that. So in order to help us orient to the context, I want to read verses 6-8. Are you with me? Now, in verses 6-8, there are two spurious readings. I'm going to give you the spurious readings. In the King James, verse 7 is spurious. And in the King James, in verse 8, the words "in earth" are spurious. So all of verse 7 and the words in 8 are spurious. You should not read them. They are only found in late Latin manuscripts. They are in none of the good critical texts. All right, so I'm going to read verse 6, and I'm going to leave these spurious passages out. I'll start there. This is he, meaning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, if you're reading in a New American Standard Version, verse 7 will begin right here. And it is the Spirit that is bearing witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now in King James, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now what you have in verses 6 through 8, as we saw last week, you have God's threefold witness to Christ. They are: one, water; two, blood; three, the Holy Spirit. Okay, water, we said last week, has to do with the baptism of Jesus, which initiated Messiah's work. In other words, the ministry of Jesus did not formally begin until his baptism. Somebody has well said that he prepared 30 years for a 3-year ministry. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father gives testimony from heaven by saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:16-17. It is the testification of the Father that Jesus is the Son. The blood, in terms of witness, has to do with the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus, whereby the messianic work is finished. Hence, our Lord will cry from the cross his last words, "Tetelestai," it is finished, or it has been completed. It is fulfilled. It is done. Now, the testification of the Father, or the testimony of the Father, or the witness of the Father. I got to quit using that word testimony. I'll try to use the word witness. The witness of the Father is this, to this, is the resurrection. Now, Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where he says, the Father testified, or the Father made apparent, or the Father declared him to be the Son by the resurrection from the dead, out from within the midst of death. Okay. Now, the witness of the Holy Spirit is the illumination of the sinner. As to the meaning of this, it is a universal witness. It is a present, active, durative witness. Hence, the verb in the latter part of verse 6 will be present, active, indicative. It is the Spirit that is bearing continually witness, or that is continually bearing witness. Terrible to be born in Pennsylvania and live among all those Dutchmen. I'm always throwing the fence over the horse some hay. It is the Spirit that continually bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. That's durative. It's also universal. The Holy Spirit carries on a universal witness to the human race. The goal of that witness is illumination about the significance of Christ's work. He brings Christ's work home to our hearts. Without this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ would be as unintelligent to us as dancing lessons to a camel, or talking about the physical qualities of the magnetic field around the earth to an Eskimo. It's like talking to a quadratic equation to somebody 7 years old. Without the Holy Spirit, that's what the work of Jesus Christ would be to us. But the point is, now you get this, the point is that He is doing the work. He is doing for man what man cannot do for himself. And that is witnessing to the significance of the work of Jesus Christ. He is doing that. And that renders every man capable then of believing what Jesus Christ has done. It also renders every man responsible for rejecting or accepting what Jesus Christ has done. All right, we're breaking in then on this context. And in the context, in this paragraph, this short one, we're told the threefold witness of God to Christ, threefold witness of Christ to men. I better put it that way. God's threefold witness of Christ or about Christ to men. All right. Now that's where we left off last time. Now, in verses 9 through 13. I'm taking time to write this up here. I'll tell you why. I think John is hard to understand. He writes so simply, and it looks like he's going way off on wing things all the time, but he really isn't. It's because he writes so simply, and we go over it so fast, that we really don't know what he's saying. I'm writing this up here because I think I know what he's saying. I think that finally you read this and reread it and reread it, and you come to it. In this paragraph now, he's going to adumbrate on man's attitude to God's witness. See? Previous paragraph tells us about God's threefold witness of Christ. In this paragraph now, he's going to concentrate on man's attitude to God's witness. Now, there can only be two. There is going to be belief in God's witness, or there is going to be disbelief. And then, under that, he's going to give us three implications. Three implications of belief. He's going to give us several implications of disbelief, one of which we'll supply. All right, that's where we're going. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men. Now, by the way, in this paragraph, every time you have witness, the key words then are witness, the noun will be, you know, I wrote it down somewhere. Let me just look at it here. Okay. The word witness will be marturion. Marturion. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A-N. Now, we get our word martyr from that. A martyr for us is somebody who dies for what he believes. But a martyr in the New Testament is not somebody who dies for what he believes. It's just somebody that believes something. And because he believes it, he speaks it, he tells it. He believes something that's factual and he tells it. Okay, now the verb, this is the noun. Okay? Now the verb form of that is martureo. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Okay? Now, the reason I'm writing these up here is because this is translated three ways in here. It is translated witness. It is translated testimony. Right? Three ways, I said. Well, maybe just two. Maybe I'll come to the other one. Yeah, record. There it is. Witness, testimony, record. Now, I'm not going to translate it that way. I'm going to translate it witness. Every time we have the word witness, noun, I'll say witness. When we have a verb, I'll make it a verb form. Okay, then we're going to understand it better. Okay. All right, verse 9. Let's get started. Verse 9 is an appeal for us to be as reasonable with God as we are with men. Verse 9 is one of the most magnificent expressions of grace in the New Testament. Now listen to it. If we receive the witness of men. Now to understand that, you have to understand that if is a first-class conditional sentence. That means this is the if of fulfilled condition. In other words, in the writer's mind, the if clause is assumed to be true. Assumed to be true by the writer. All right, first class condition, if clause assumed to be true. Second class condition, assumed not true. Third class condition, probable future condition. The if clause hasn't happened yet, but it probably, when it will, then. Fourth class conditional sentence, possible future condition, but not probable. Probably won't happen, but if it does, if then. Right? Conditional sentence, if then. Okay? If I study God's word, and I assume you will, then you'll be a knowledgeable believer. There's a way of expressing that in Greek. First class conditional sentence. You use grammar. A plus the indicative in the protosis, in the if clause, and so on. Well, if you want a sheet on that, I'll give it to you. See me after. It's a first class conditional sentence. The sheet I have made out to explain this is written for students of the English Bible, not the Greek Bible. I'll be happy to share one. Important point is that John assumes this to be true. He assumes that we receive the witness of men. Well, of course we receive the witness of men. We receive it every day. You read it in the newspaper, you get the witness of men from your friends. A guy told you he had a fight with his wife last night. A guy told you he wrecked his car and it was the other guy's fault. You receive the witness of men. You hear the news, you watch the television. You receive the witness of men all the time. Now the appeal. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So, here is the witness of God, and here is the witness of men. Okay, second, third, and fourth graders. When we want to say one is greater than the other, we use this sign, don't we? Right, if we wanted to say 5 over here and 3 over here, to show that this is larger than this, we'd use that, right? Is that right? Third graders? Who was that third grader that answered that question? That sounded like a deeper, more mature verse than a voice than a... Is that right, third and fourth graders? Is that the way you show 5 is greater than 3? Yeah, Kyle? Well, what if I have the greater one on the left? Oh, you put the greater one on the left. Okay. Well, this is the greater one. I did it right then. Just want to make sure. All right. Well, if you receive the witness of man, and you do, and the witness of God is greater than the witness of man, logic, then you ought to receive the witness of God. But do you? Verse 9 is an appeal to be as reasonable with God as you are with men. Since God's witness is greater than man's witness, receive it. Now that's what I call love, grace, and mercy. God is an authoritarian God. Don't you ever forget it. All the authority in the universe is wrapped up in God. There is not a segment of authority in the universe, of proper authority, of right authority, of real authority, that did not find its source in God. No government has any authority except as God delegated that government would have authority. No law officer has authority except that God in his divine institution, gave provision for the support of law. It was an extension of his authority. No man has authority in his home, except as it in the divine plan, God says, man shall be the ruler of his home. Now, ultimate final authority is in God. If you were having trouble with authority, you probably might be having some trouble with God. All right. Though God is authoritarian in an absolute sense and has the inherent right and the capacity to be authoritarian, yet he's a God of love and mercy and grace. He has the right to design a plan. He has a right to dictate how we will enter into fellowship with him and how we will not, and what severs fellowship. He has all the right and the capacity to delineate that. But when he does it in love and grace and mercy. And he says to the human race, be reasonable. You listen to men, why don't you listen to me? Okay. Now, I never understood this last part of verse 9 till this week. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. And then I thought, down the line somewhere, he's going to have the this defined. And I thought down the line was in verse 11. See, I interpreted it. Well, don't let me get you mixed up. I'm not going to confuse your words. Maybe you do know what it means. I know what it means now. Last clause. For this is the witness of God, or because this is the witness of God. Now, if in your King James you want to help yourself with that last clause of verse 9, then put a comma after God. For this is the witness of God, comma. And then my King James has which. I struck it out and put a that in. That he has testified. That he has testified concerning. Preposition is peri there, concerning his Son. Now, what is God telling us there? He is simply telling us, this is my witness. What is my witness? My witness is that I have witnessed. I am witnessing to you that I have witnessed. And it stands permanent. You get that? This is the witness of God. I have witnessed. Period. Now hear the witness. See, this verb down here is a perfect tense. For this is the witness of God, that he, God, has witnessed concerning his Son. He is adding reaffirmation to the fact that I have told you about my Son. And this second verb is a perfect tense. Okay? Looks like this in Greek, if you're looking at an interlinear. Memarturaken, M-E-M-A-R-T-U-R-E-K-E-N. And a proper translation would be, has witnessed, perfect tense, perfect active indicative. Perfect tense is the tense of abiding results. God was witnessing over a period of time. The witness came to a culmination, a final fact, a final all-encompassing witness, and then the witness stopped, but the results of the witness carries on. See? Here is the perfect tense diagram. The witness is going on over a period of time. It reaches a point of culmination, and the results of the action carry on into the present. Here is the present. Here is the past. Here is the culmination of the... Now, any perfect tense can be diagrammed that way. Now, the witness of God in this Memarturaken was all of God's revelation through the Old Testament, going on in the past until he comes all the way up to Christ and the cross. Okay. Now, that is the culminating witness of God to mankind as to who God is and what he's doing. And the facts of all of that witness built up over that period of time carry on into the present. Now, what God says here is a reaffirmation of that. I'm witnessing to everybody. Look, I'm witnessing. The thing I'm witnessing about is I have witnessed concerning the Son. And my witness concerning the Son stands in the present. Now, you have received the witness of men. Now, you receive my witness concerning my Son because my witness is greater than the witness of men. Okay, so there we have an appeal for us to be reasonable. Okay, now in verse 10, he begins to deal then with the various responses of man, the implications of receiving the testimony. Verse 10 ends. He that believeth on the Son. Very interesting to me in the New Testament, that when you have believe on the Son, particularly in John, believe on the Son, this word on is always eis, E-I-S. And eis, in its root meaning, always, it's a directional word, but it takes you within something. So it can be translated into, unto, or within. Ice always takes the accusative case. The accusative case is a limiting case in Greek. It limits the extent of an action. Accusative case is a direct object, for instance, of the verb. I kissed my wife. My wife is a direct object of the verb, right? She received the action of the verb, kiss. Now, I won't say too much about that kind of reception, but she received the action of the verb. The action of the verb terminated on the direct object. Now that's the direct object, hence, is known as the case of the accusative case, which is direct object in Greek, is the limiting case. It limits the extent of the action. See? Okay. Now ice always takes the accusative case in Greek. There is never a case in the New Testament where ice does not take the accusative case. So this Son will be in the accusative case. Now, I might be wrong about this. I have Expositor's Greek New Testament. I have Vincent's Word Studies. I have Longhi's Expositional Commentary. I have 7 commentaries on John. I have 5 on 1 John. None of them mention this. Why does it use ice? Why doesn't it use in? Well, I might be wrong, but this is why I think he uses ice. See, ice is directional. Here is ice. It's always pointing. And the direction that ice is going to take us is not up to the Son. It's not going to stop here. That would be another preposition. It's going to take us right into the Son. And here is the Son. You believe right into him. In other words, maybe if I put believe over here. Here is believe. Believe is followed by ice. Believe into the Son. And here is the termination of belief. Okay. Now, number one response to the witness of God is believing what God has witnessed to about the Son. Now let's qualify that for visitors, okay? Belief always in the New Testament means you rely on it. means you trust it. There was a missionary named John Patton to the Hebrides Islands. And he was trying to translate the New Testament into their language, particularly the Gospel of John. And he wanted a word that connotated in their language what belief means in the New Testament. And so he had his various native helpers there, and he says, what is your word for rest? And they didn't dig it. So he sat down, and he said, now what am I doing now? And they used the word in their language. So then he took his feet, and he put them up in the chair like this. And he says, what am I doing now? And they said, they used another word. He said, that's the word I want for belief. Because belief in the New Testament means total reliance on something. You just rest your whole weight on it. And belief in God's witness concerning His Son means you rest your whole case of your identification with God on the Son. And on nothing else. You will never be a regenerated person until you reject all other things that you're relying on. You're coming to church, you're praying 15 minutes a day, any of these little Mickey Mouse things that you do to rely upon for acceptance with God, you'll never be regenerated until you reject them. You're not saved by anything you do. Belief is not looked upon as doing. Belief is looked upon as a response. The response that God expects from men in terms of His grace message in Jesus Christ. Now, the one response then that is delineated so far in terms of God's witness in His Son is you believe it, which means you rest upon it. Okay. Now, resting means the opposite of working, doesn't it? Resting means the opposite of trying. I'm not trying to be saved. My trying won't help. In fact, my trying to be saved just interferes with all of God's programming grace. It screws it all up. It's like throwing a monkey wrench in the machine. I'm saved because of the work of the Son, because who and what He is, and who and what He accomplished for me. And trying has absolutely nothing to do with it. Somebody says, I'm trying to believe. Look, you've said one of those, paradoxes. You said a paradox. You can't, in the New Testament, you don't try and believe at the same time. Believing means the opposite of trying. Somebody says, I'm trying to have the faith that you have. Faith in the New Testament is the opposite of trying. Faith is relying. You don't try to have faith. You listen to the word and the witness, and you believe what it says, and that's faith. And the more you hear the word, and the more you believe, then the more faith you have. It's just that faith is directly proportional to positive response or to what you've heard of the word. Okay, so the first response then was belief. And that belief terminated on the Son and put you into the Son. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay. Now this person then that believes in verse 10a says, the one believing into the Son has the witness in himself. All right, let's look at that has. Has. Has the witness in himself is also a present active indicative verb, ekai, E-C-H-E-I. Present active indicative will also be used in verse 13, be used in verse 12 twice, be used also in verse 13. Present active indicative means doer of action, right now. Right now has Active voice, you have it. If you're a believer, indicative mode, it's a reality that you have it. What do you have? Has the witness in himself. All right, now I want to say three things about the witness in himself. This witness in himself has to be God's witness to the Son. God's witness to the Son. Secondly, he has that witness to the Son in the form of God the Holy Spirit. In the form of God the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 10, or chapter 8 and verse 16 reminds us of that. Now, I didn't look at the verb there. Most of you can quote that. Will you look at that? Romans 8 and verse 16. Yeah. Sum martori is the verb in Romans 8, 16. Look at it in your Bible. I'll quote it. Sum martori. S-U-M-M-A-R-T-U-R-E-I. Sum martori. There is our martoreo, remember? Word to witness. The Spirit himself bears witness. That's sum martori, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. King James says sons should be children. Sum martori, simply sum means with. With testimony. In other words, here is God's objective historical witness to Jesus Christ. What is it? Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That was prophesied 700 years before by Micah the prophet. Jesus Christ was virgin born. It was prophesied 700 years by Isaiah. The whole messianic concept that permeates the Old Testament, written over a period of 1,400 years, 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, that the Son would come, that the Son would become incarnate, that the Son would be Messiah. 1,000 years of historical witness. This Jesus that was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, he is Mashiach HaMashiach of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. This is my witness, God is saying. Then he dies, and God raises him from the dead, which is God's final witness to who Jesus Christ was. That's objective. That's historical, if you please, regardless of what Bultmann and other modern theologians try to make it. Now, that objective witness is made subjectively real in the believer by the Holy Spirit. What is objectively true in God's sight and historically in God's sight becomes subjectively real. So, the witness in himself is one, God's witness to his Son, which becomes real inside of us. Two, it becomes real in the form of the Holy Spirit who is indwells the believer, and the Holy Spirit makes, three, subjectively real. What is objectively true? I say to an unbeliever, I'm a son of God. He looks at me and says, you don't look any different than I do. I say, that's right, I don't. I said, besides, I'm in the same boat that you were in. We're all in the same boat. We're all brothers in the same boat of sin. That's where we're all brothers. And any of this business of this horizontal relationship on earth where we want to go beyond that in terms of relationship to God, it only works for people who are regenerated. The thing that separates mankind is whether you believe on the Son or not. You either believe or disbelieve, and that separates, that puts two men in two categories. And I identify with all members of the human race. I don't care what their color is. I don't care what they look like. I don't care how they act. I identify with them as a sinner. But since I have come to believe on the Son, I know I'm now a son. I'm God's son. I know that absolutely. I know that categorically. I know that beyond any shadow of a doubt. That is no longer a thought, that is a reality. Now that has become a reality because God the Holy Spirit, who took up residence in my spirit, regenerated my spirit, witnesses that to my spirit. Okay. So then, okay, let's see our two options, or our delineation. We said that verses 9 through 13 had to do, how did I say it? Let me look at my notes. Man's attitude to God's witness. I want to put it down so I don't confuse you. Man's attitude to God's witness, right? One, there's only two choices. Believe it, disbelieve. Okay, over here on belief then, what we have done, if we receive it, then we believe into the Son. We believe into the Son. That's what happens if we believe the witness. And that's kind of redundant, but I put it down there just to clarify the thing for you. Now, the second thing that happens is that this person then has, and that's linear, the witness in himself. You see what I'm trying to say? The implications of belief. The implications of belief is that this person then has the witness of God in himself. Now there'll be more implications, but let's just stop right there and continue with the exegesis. Okay? Gee, I thought I wrote those down. I always write things down because I can't. I have foul cord mentality. There it is. Okay. All right. He that believeth on the Son, verse 10, has the witness in himself. Now, colon. Now he switches to the other option. He that believeth not God has made him a liar. Now there is an aura of finality here that I don't want you to miss. I don't want to overburden you with Greek words, but every one of these tenses are perfect indicatives, perfect active indicatives. He that believeth not, perfect active indicative, hath made, perfect active indicative, hath made God a liar, because he has not believed the record that God gave, or the witness that God gave. That's also perfect active indicative. There is an aura of finality there. Every one of those means that this person has heard the witness. The ministry of the Spirit to tell him what the witness is, what it means, was there, because the Spirit is always witnessing. The water and the blood and the Spirit and the witnessing making meaningful those two things. And this person has gone through this process, and his option in the matter has crystallized a point of culmination, and the results of that culmination abide into the present. That's the perfect tense. Three ways. He hath made God a liar. Two, he believed not. Three, he believed not that which God has witnessed with an aura of finality. So, option one on this side is, disbelief means you make God a liar. Now, no unbeliever thinks he makes God a liar. No unbeliever does that. Unless he's an atheist. And there aren't too many of those really around. In the final analysis, you get one of these guys in a foxhole with 50 caliber bullets flying over, and he's going to trust in something. If you're a Russian, you say, I wish the government would get here quick. In Russia, God is the government. Big Brother. The crop failed this year. Oh, don't worry about it. Big Brother will take care of it. Whatever you rely in, that's your God. Whatever you trust in is your God. Whatever you rely in, that's your God. Whatever you trust in is your God. People are learning more rapidly not to trust in American money. Rapidly, that is disintegrating as a God. No unbeliever would say he makes God a liar. You talk to an unbeliever, he'll talk about God. Oh, God this, God that. Listen. Listen to me. God has determined that no member of the human race will have any fellowship with him apart from his son. God says to the human race, you will know me as you know my son. And you, as a non-believer in the Son, you're talking about God is perhaps respectable hot air, but at its best, that's all it is. You don't know what you're talking about. How do they make God a liar? How did they make God a liar? They treat his historic testimony of Christ as being unworthy of credit. All right, go ahead and do that. It simply means that you do not know God and you never will. I picked up a book in, I don't know where I picked it up. It's called The Word. It's by Irving Wallace. And it's a story of a publishing, and well, it's really a story of an advertising executive who was hired by a publisher who is coming out with a new testament. It's going to be called, now this is fiction now, so cool it. But nevertheless, it's fiction that's an expression of the popular mind. That's what all fiction is. And the more it expresses the popular mind, the more it's read. See? Love Story was popular because it expresses everybody's chaos over death. Death interferes with a beautiful love relationship of a young couple and claims one at an early age. And nobody can understand it. That's right. That's exactly the popular mind. They don't understand death because they don't understand what God has said about it. But anyhow, in this book called The Word by Irving Wallace, this company's going to come out with a New Testament. Now, the thing that makes this New Testament revolutionary is that they have uncovered a new gospel. It is the gospel of James, the half-brother of our Lord. And then the thing that's really going to make it valuable is that it really isn't the writings of James, but they have also discovered another historic document in the Roman area that was written by the Roman centurion who stood by Jesus at the cross. And he actually witnesses to the historicity of Jesus Christ. And because we now have these two documents, then Christianity can be proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. And Irving Wallace, up to this point, I'm on page 150, he doesn't even know what Christianity is. Because in the new document, Jesus didn't really die. He survived the cross, and he actually lived to be 54 years old, and he died in 54 A.D. in X place. And the book is all about the harangue of the theologians and how we need a revival of ritual Christianity and how the Catholic Church needs to get back to the Latin. And in other words, what the book is saying, now you listen, what the book is saying is we do not have historical evidence of the reality of Jesus. We are still in the quest for the real Jesus, the historic Jesus, you know. the famous missionary to Africa approach. What's his name? The Quest for the Historical Jesus, Albert Schweitzer. You know, Albert Schweitzer was not a believer. He was a liberal. Four PhDs. PhD in philosophy, PhD in religion, PhD in music. He was an expert on Bach. When he was in Africa, he'd sit and play. He didn't have any musical instruments. So he would sit and pretend he was playing Bach at the table just to keep in touch with Bach. So they sent him an organ, I think, encased in lead or something like that. I don't know how the sound got out, but because of the termites. He wrote a book around the turn of the century called The Quest of Historical Jesus. He says, we'll never know who Jesus really was. Well, he's just expressing his own ignorance and his own option in the matter. We don't need any more historical documents. We got historical documents, if you excuse the expression, coming out our hind end. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them. 7,000 Greek documents alone. About 8,000 Latin documents. We got the testimony of Josephus. We got the testimony of Tacitus. Listen, the testimony is finalized. You're not going to get any more. That's what the perfect tense mean when God says, if you receive the witness of men, receive the witness of God. It's greater. For this is the witness that he witnessed. I have witnessed of my son's finality. Don't give me that garbage that you need more witness about who Jesus Christ is. If you do not receive what God has given you, you make God a liar. You reject the historic witness of Jesus Christ. To make God a liar, what does that make you if you make God a liar? Well, let's not carry that too far. Okay. Verse 11. And this is the witness. Now that word record is the word martyreo. And this is the witness that God gave, not hath given, that's not a perfect, that's an error, but God gave to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So point three over here, another implication of belief is, has the Son, therefore has eternal life. I just like to use the word life. Life's good enough. Okay. Now, verse 12 helps us with the implication. In other words, he that has the Son, present linear, has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. So, the implication over here, if disbelief then over here means to has not life. In other words, if you're an unbeliever, from divine viewpoint, now we're talking from God's viewpoint, you are dead. Now that doesn't mean you're not existing and walking around. You're going to exist forever. You are a non-perishable item, you know? You will exist forever. But from divine viewpoint, you will always be dead. And that simply means that your life, that aspect of you, which was designed, here is God, who is a spirit, and when God created man before he sinned, he created him with a spirit. He created him body, soul, spirit. And his soul and his spirit are part of his mind. Now, when Adam sinned, see, here was man who had a direct contact with God. It was like a flower up here. Here's God, who was the flower. And man could enjoy all the beauty of God by his spirit. But when man sinned, he cut this off. See? And God is still beautiful and everything, but man does not have the capacity to know God because his spirit's dead and needs to be regenerated. So, this has not life means he has not spiritual life. has not spiritual life. But the person that believes has it. Now, this life means the quality, type, quantity of life that Jesus is. In other words, right now, right this very moment, every believer in this fellowship, every believer in the world has the quality and the type and the quantity, temporally wise, which is eternal. It has the same kind of life that Jesus has. He shares his life with us. And that makes all the difference in the world. So John says in verse 12, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God doesn't have it. And that's just the basis or the necessity of the regeneration, the necessity of the new birth. Now in verse 13 he closes, and we'll have to take this next week. I wrote these things to you. I wrote these things to you, and then he qualifies it. I wrote these things to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. I wrote these things to you who have opted to receive the witness of God. I wrote them to you that you might know that you have eternal life. The word know there is a word that means dogmatically, categorically, basically, factually, without any shadow of a doubt, that you have eternal life. Now he wrote the Gospel of John. He said when he wrote John, in John 20:21, he says, John 20:31. And many other signs and wonders did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. That's the Gospel of John. But 1 John is written that you might know that you have it. Categorically. If you're a believer and you finish 1 John without having that categorical, absolute assurance, you miss the message of 1 John. So next week we take up. This is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have ever lasting life. I wanted to summarize, but I don't have time. Oh yeah, I'm going to summarize. I'm not going to write it down. Okay? Quickly a summary. Here is the logic of the passage. Please follow it with me. Number one, we are in the habit of receiving witness from our fellow man. Number two, God's witness or God's testimony is always greater than man's. Number three, God testifies to the fact that he has given important and abiding testimony to his Son. Number four, in the conclusion of that thought, since it is God that testified concerning Christ, we ought to receive God's testimony. And in verse 10, he takes up this thought. Point five, when we believe in the Son, that is, when we believe in God's objective witness to the Son, God puts the Holy Spirit in us, and then the Holy Spirit witnesses subjectively to our spirit. Point six, by not believing God's historic witness in Christ, one makes God a liar. He treats God's witness with contempt. Point seven, the witness of God concerns itself with the kind, hyphen, quality type of life that exists only in the Son. To have it, one must have the Son, meaning one must be a believer. Point eight, all of this is written that we might know without a doubt that we who believe have this eternal life right now. Shall we pray?
We would like to encourage those of you who are in this fellowship to whom the Holy Spirit has borne witness of the finality of God's revelation in His Son, of the finality of the work of Messiah in giving His life for your sins. I'd like to encourage you to make that option of belief right now, right here. Belief simply means you receive the testimony of God, and receiving it, you rest upon it. And the problems of those things that have separated you from God are resolved in the Son. This is the message that the Holy Spirit testifies to. You will volitionally respond either by belief or disbelief. We trust in the quietness of this moment that it will be belief. Now, moreover, we'd like to encourage you to seek out someone to help explain any of this that perhaps is vague to you, if that is necessary. And we'd be most helpful, most glad to be of some help along that line. Our Father, we thank You for those in this fellowship, boys or girls or mothers or fathers, that for the first time in their lives that they will thrust themselves totally, uncommittedly upon what You have promised them in the Son. Will believe it, receive it, and trust it. And we pray that that we may have the privilege of seeing them grow in grace and knowledge of Christ here in our fellowship with us. In Christ's name, amen.